As we begin, I just want to share a little autobiographically some of my story. I went to college, to Geneva College, majored in history and secondary education with the plan to be a history teacher, teaching in middle school or high school. That was the plan for a good while, and I went through college with that plan and graduated. And in Western Pennsylvania, there's a huge glut of teachers in my particular area and my field, and wasn't able to find a job in that first year, and did a lot of substitute teaching, and so had a lot of time, which is very boring, had a lot of time to think and to read, and started thinking more carefully and deeply about why I chose that path, that career, why I chose the career that I did, and realized that really a lot of the reasons had to do with myself. They were maybe at root fairly selfish reasons, not all bad things, but for example, my dad was a teacher, a history teacher, and so it was a familiar profession to me. I liked the schedule. I liked how it was conducive to a family or other things that I like to do. The pay and benefits were comfortable in Pennsylvania, at least comparatively, and so on and so forth. These were the sorts of things that I had considered. And so as I took more time to think more carefully about what maybe was God's will for me, what maybe was God calling me to, how was He leading me, it was through that, and this is really the short version, but through that, eventually I decided to enter seminary and eventually enrolled in seminary. As after considering more carefully, how might God be leading me more than just what feels comfortable to me? Now, I'm not saying that seminary was a better, a higher, a holier call than teaching. Was the same right consideration of, what is God's calling on my life more than what do I want might lead someone away from seminary to teaching, or might lead someone from teaching into engineering or so on. But I realized I was really reasoning within my own kingdom for my own sake in many ways, not completely, but failing to consider in some ways the will and the kingdom of God. I think this passage in the letter from James addresses that as a call to do just that, to reason within the kingdom of God in our planning, particularly our planning for the future. James addresses the problem that he sees in this part of his letter is really arrogant planning, arrogant and selfish planning. He says in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." So a little more generally about the letter that James writes here. He writes, it seems, to a general audience. He doesn't address this letter to an individual, as Paul often does, or even to an individual church, a congregation. It seems it was generally to go to a number of churches, to many Jewish believers. But it's not likely in this part that I've read here this afternoon that he's addressing likely every person or all of the people to whom he is writing, at least in the example that he gives. In the first century, the great majority of people would not have the means or the freedom to make such travel plans or business plans as James lays out here in this imaginary person quote that he gives. Someone, planning to go to a city and engage in business and make a profit. This wasn't really the lifestyle of the great majority of people. Most people were living really just at a getting by at a subsistence level. So James has in mind, at least in his illustration here, more well-off merchant class, we might say businessmen. But even so, the principles that we'll see here apply to anyone, to all of us, in all in all of life. And so James is making a negative statement about these plans in verse 13. Someone's saying, I'm going to go to such and such a city, engage in business, make profit. James is saying, this is not how you should speak. That might seem strange. We need to be clear about what James is saying. Is he saying that planning for the future is wrong or is presumptuous? Think of the book of Proverbs, for example. It might sound contradictory. Proverbs 19, verse 15 says, "Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger." Or Proverbs 21, verse 5, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance." So Proverbs and elsewhere in the Scriptures clearly connects careful planning and hard work to generally to prosperity, to abundance. The woman in Proverbs 31, we see buying and selling and planning and making a profit, caring for her family. So the Scriptures are clear that planning is good. In fact, it's right. It's important. It's necessary. There's nothing wrong with looking to the future and engaging in business, starting a business, making a profit, and so on. These are all good and necessary things. The problem, it's only implicit in the first couple of verses that we've read here, is planning with overconfidence in self and without any reference to God. Look at the quote again in verse 13, that the sense is this: we will go to such and such a city. We will make a profit. And then in verse 16, the attitude that James is really addressing becomes explicit. He says, "You boast in your arrogance." You boast in your arrogance. It's arrogant, boastful planning that James is addressing. We came across this word boast earlier in this chapter in one of our previous lectures. It's a word that can be used either positively or negatively, in a good way, in a bad way. It was translated glory when we came across it before. You glory in, but it has to do with what you put your confidence in. What you put your confidence is. You put your confidence in, you glory in your arrogance, in your arrogant planning. The question is always with this word, whether it's used positively or negatively, is what is the object of the boasting? What is the object of the glorying? And here, James is addressing where the object is self. It's arrogant self-sufficiency. This is another example for James of worldliness, of worldly wisdom, of worldly thinking. The world teaches us to make our plans, our future, our dreams, our expectations, the center of our lives. James is saying God's plans, His goals, His values must be most prominent and determinative. That's the kingdom of God that's to guide and to motivate our planning. One of the most important and influential worldviews, especially in the United States, important system of thought or philosophy, whether it's really acknowledged or understood by many who act on it, is called pragmatism. Pragmatism. The pragmatist traditionally doesn't really believe in God or care much about Him or think that we can know about Him, doesn't believe there are transcendent principles or identities or goals, but simply asks what works. The pragmatist asks what works, what gets the job done, what gets me to my goal, what solves the next problem. American pragmatism is really just short-term thinking with no reference to the eternal, with no reference to God and to His goals and to consequences of arrogant short-term planning and thinking. So what we have here is really a struggle between the kingdom of God, thinking, reasoning, planning within the kingdom of God, and thinking, planning within the kingdom of self. A structuring, a running of life that is at root prideful, and arrogant, and one that at root submits to God, verse 7, chapter 4, that humbles itself before Him, verse 10 as well. Well, James lists two reasons here that come out why this sort of arrogant planning is foolish, why it's wrong. The first is simply the fleeting nature of life. Your life is a vapor, he says, verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You're just a vapor. It's the same word sometimes translated smoke or mist. The image is clear. It reminds us of what James said earlier. We talked about yesterday, some of us. He said to the rich man, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, his identity in Christ, because he's like grass, was the illustration that James used there. Grass that dies and fades away. The image is clear. Vapor, mist, smoke, it's not around long. It's easily dissipated. James is trying to restore a correct perspective on life for those who are overly confident about it. If all there is to life is you and the here and now, you need to reckon with the fact that it's really like a smoke in the grand scheme of things. The point is, life is fragile. Circumstances are uncertain. And anyone who's honest, just looking at reality, must acknowledge that, right? Whether a Christian or an atheist or whatever you believe, life is obviously this way. Sometimes we act as if that's not true. People make confident bets or plans for the future or make bold predictions. And yet, none of us can control or predict everything. Even if you have great discipline or great confidence or great ability, none of us can control what other people do and how that might interfere with our planning. What the economy does or the markets do. None of us can control natural disasters or, to a large degree, our health and a thousand other things. And so it's an important part of the Christian worldview, something scriptures teach repeatedly, the humble, submissive, godly approach to tomorrow, to the idea of tomorrow. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Now, the fact that you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow is part of the reason that you must plan for tomorrow, right? But your plans cannot be based on a supposed certain knowledge of the future. If your happiness, your pride, your self-worth, your identity, as we've been talking this weekend, is dependent on the exact fulfilling of your plans, then you will be disappointed. You will be despair. You will despair. Sort of paradoxically, even pop culture, while it, at the same time is dragging us into this, warns us about this worldview with sayings like "Don't count your chickens before they hatch" and that sort of thing. And yet, it drags us into a blindness to this fact. Ultimately, a second, more significant reason that James implies here is that your life is not yours. Your life is not your own. Look at verse 15, where he says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. First thing is just our very lives, our very survival is dependent on the Lord who created us and owns our lives. And beyond just the fact of living, you are not in charge of any part of your life. But there is one who is. God is the owner of your life. It's not your plans that ultimately stand, that ultimately determine, that ultimately matter. Proverbs 16, verse 9. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 19, 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Psalm 33, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Isaiah 46, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. And Jeremiah 10, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. In other words, to fail to consider the sovereign Lord who ordains whatsoever comes to pass is foolishness. You must lay plans and carefully plan, but you don't know what will happen tomorrow. He knows. He is sovereign over what happens tomorrow, what happens next week, what happens next year and every year. And this fact is ignored, is denied, is disbelieved by many, but it also can be easily forgotten or neglected, even by Christians. There's a parable of Jesus that teaches really along these same lines and this same theme as James. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, the parable that's known sometimes as the rich fool. Luke 12, beginning in verse 16. He told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. There are a lot of similarities here to what James is saying about planning. And failing to consider the will of the Lord in planning. This man has abundant grain. He's thinking about preserving it, saving it for the future. These are good things. There's nothing wrong with having a bumper crop, right? And trying to figure out how to save more of it for the future. But he does so without concern for God's will, without concern for things of ultimate and eternal importance. He fails to reckon in this parable, it seems, with the fact that his life is not his. And so he's in considering how to use this abundance, he's thinking only of himself. And now, incredibly, this night he has to give it all up. This rich man is, in Jesus' parable, his picture is living under so many lies, really ironic lies, not recognizing that his life is not his own. I think they're again revealing parallels to the secular pragmatism and materialism of our culture. But just think for a moment with me about these ironic lies that this rich fool is living under. He thinks he has this private discussion with himself about all that he owns and how he can save it up. But God hears him. He thinks he will live long to enjoy himself, to enjoy his possessions. And yet he's going to die within hours. This night your soul is required, God says. That the Greek word translated required there is an economic term. It's the term used for the calling a loan or for asking something back that was taken from you. In other words, it is something that doesn't belong to you. God is saying your life is required this night. This man, he works hard to keep all of his surplus for himself. but he's going to be forced to give all of it away. It'll be left to someone else. He doesn't consider God, but he has to answer to God for his whole life, his very life. And so he's living much like the person that James pictures under all of these ironic lies. He thinks he is simply reasoning with himself for his own benefit, but God hears. He thinks he will live long and enjoy all of this, and yet he'll leave all of it to someone else, dying within hours. Your life is not yours. Your stuff is not yours. Your time is not yours. Are you living, perhaps, as if they are yours, ultimately? Probably familiar to many of you is the way the Heidelberg Catechism begins. It might sound to many that understanding this truth that nothing that we have is ultimately ours, that everything belongs to God, that we owe everything to Him, is sort of a disappointment and a burden. But the Heidelberg Catechism begins with making clear that that rather is our great hope and comfort, far beyond being a burden or something disappointing. The first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is this, that I am not my own. That is our comfort, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to Him. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. So James goes on then to give the alternative to this sort of arrogant planning. Verse 15. And verse 15 begins with instead, that is, instead of saying what he said in verse 13, instead of that sort of overly self-confident statement of verse 13, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. And that ought to be a part of our plans, our prayers, thinking and praying, if the Lord wills. And there are many saints who demonstrate this understanding, this attitude, in a very practical, verbal way. Maybe some of you make a practice of saying this, or you have heard others say this regularly, if the Lord wills, or Lord willing. And that's a great way to practically remind ourselves and express this attitude regularly. That phrase, if the Lord wills, or Lord willing, is traditionally called the Jacobean condition. The Jacobean condition. The reason for that is, well, it comes from here in James chapter 4. James' Greek name is really Jacob, and through some strange transliteration history, we've come to call him James, but his name is really Jacob, transliterated. So that's why it's called the Jacobean condition. It also became popular in the early 19th century to sign letters with the initials DV for Deo Volente, God willing. Even is part of some old mottos, like some universities have that in their motto still. Southern Illinois University has on their logo, on their seal, or whatever you want to call it, Deo Volente. It's now meaningless in terms of that university and others, but an interesting thing to note. There are many ways to express that. In short, there's a funny saying that I like from the South, God willing and the creek don't rise. But there's a lot of ways to express this. But it's worth pointing out that, you know, just repeating something like that can become just a rote formula, of course. But so can any such good and helpful reminder or confession. When we pray, we often conclude our prayers with "in Jesus' name" or "in Christ's name." That ought to be a humble, conscious confession of our coming before God only in the person and work of Jesus and His gracious sacrifice and mediation, His interceding for us and so on. But in if the Lord wills, is a great and proper partner, I think, to praying in Jesus' name as well. So is that part of your prayers? Is that part of your plans, your promises? Some have argued that to say or to especially to pray with saying if the Lord wills or Lord willing or only if you're willing, Lord, is sort of a lack of faith. That's being too apologetic for the things that we're praying for, too timid. That we're to step out in faith. We don't need to say things like that. But I think too easily, too often, stepping out in faith is stepping out in arrogant presumption. And so I think it is always good and right to humble ourselves before the reality that the future is unknown to us and to verbally express our submission to the will of God in our planning, in our praying, in our making promises and so on. And say, Lord willing. There are examples of this for us in Scripture as well. In the prayer that Jesus taught us, that He taught His disciples in Matthew chapter 6, begins, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus prayed in Matthew 26, In the garden before His death. We read there, "For the second time He went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done.'" And interestingly, we read something like this over and over again in the Apostle Paul's writings. He gives the Jacobean condition regularly in his letters. Before his letters, in Acts 18:21, Paul's quoted as saying, "I will return to you if God wills." The beginning of Romans chapter 1, "Always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." At the end of Romans in chapter 15, "So that by God's will I might come to you." 1 Corinthians 4, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills." The end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, "I hope to spend time with you, if the Lord permits." And we could go on. Paul often qualifies his plans, his expectations, his prayers in that way. It's not, of course, stated every time in the Scriptures, qualified that way every time. And neither do our prayers always need to have that qualifier. But that part of the point is that it's not simply something that we are to say, but it's to be our constant attitude. Our constant attitude in all of our thinking, all of our planning, that it would be done in the context of the kingdom of God, submissive to His will. If in a marriage of unity and love, if someone asks you to do something or asks you to make some plans all of a sudden, you might rightly say, "Well, let me talk to my wife or let me talk to my husband about that first." Just recognizing the primacy of that relationship over other potential plans that you might make alone. Douglas Moo points out two implications of this, what James says here in verse 15. He says, first of all, it should add an element of contingency to all of our planning. Add an element of contingency to all of our planning. And secondly, it should force us to evaluate our planning from a biblical perspective. Ask, is this plan in agreement with what God has revealed as His desire for His people in Scripture, in His laws, or in the principles that we learn from His Word as well? Well, look with me finally at the last verse in this passage that I think does go with this passage, with what we've read this afternoon, verse 17. "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. Not immediately apparent how that fits in with what James is saying here. But there are two types of sin that theologians talk about traditionally, two ways to sin. There are sins of commission, when you commit a sin. Right? God says, do not do this, and you do what is forbidden. These are the sorts of sins that we tend to emphasize more, that we more easily recognize in ourselves and in other people, sins of commission, as we call them. But then secondly, there are sins of omission, where God commands good positively that we are to do, and we leave it out. We fail to do it. We omit it. We call it sins of omission. We tend to miss these more in our own lives, or gloss over them. None of these plans that James is speaking of are necessarily or inherently evil. Again, planning for a business, hoping to make a profit, planning to move to a particular city. Nothing inherently wrong with any of those things. And someone might look back on their life and say, you know, I've done nothing wrong in my planning. There are no sins of commission, right, in those various decisions I made along the way and in this planning. But even though the various elements of a life may not be inherently evil, the move or the job or the activities done or the business venture itself, a failure to seek the Lord and consider His will is a sin just the same. A sin of omission. Maybe not as easy to see along the way in the details. There are many worldly people or families that have set up very nice looking lives built on wise planning, in a sense, have a good job, good income, intact and apparently largely loving family, and so on, and yet they are omitting, among all these other good things, the kingdom of God and His will. And so they're living in worldly sin and will answer to God for that one day. There also can be consequences in terms of this life and not making, if the Lord wills, plans, not planning within the will of the Lord. Maybe you didn't take a job in, you know, just a blatantly, in terms of sins of commission, sinful industry. But you took a job for the sake of the income that required so many hours and travel that left you unable to train your kids up in the Lord, or set you up for failure and despair when things went wrong because you didn't take into account the frailty of life and the sovereignty of God. That would be a sin of omission along the way. For example, I brought this example up with the youth just yesterday or the day before as well. But one, not universally, but one common concept of retirement in the United States, in our culture, fits this sort of planning. Not, again, any concept of retirement, certainly, but one concept of retirement, which is to store up your wealth all of your life so that when you're 55 or as early as possible, you can leave friends and family and community and responsibility and move to Florida and live on a golf course and relax and enjoy yourself for the next 20 years. There are millions of people on that model in Florida where I live. And all of these things are good things individually. I like Florida, I like golf, I like all of these things, relaxing. And yet in many ways that can be a James 4:13 plan, a wicked and godless plan. My wife's family, as family friends, I've come to know them too, who this really was their life plan. They moved, they had amassed great wealth in Maryland, and a number of years ago moved full-time to Florida and left family and community behind and live in a beautiful house and golf and play tennis all day long and just living their dream, enjoying themselves and their fancy cars and all for the sake just of themselves. And just this last year, the wife was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and has a very poor prognosis. And so just literally overnight, all of those plans are being shown for what they are being exposed as really worthless. James writes, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." The right things to do in all of life, in every decision, is to live consistently in the kingdom of God, to set aside the kingdom of self. And again, that doesn't preclude enjoyment of many, many good things in this life. But to live with the attitude and verbalize it at times, if the Lord wills, how does this fit or how does this not fit with the revealed will of God? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the knowledge of your sovereignty that you've granted to us. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, grant us hearts that would make plans, that would rejoice to anticipate what you are doing in the world, that would make plans in the context of your kingdom, that you would give us the will and the ability to see the ways in which we are planning and building our own kingdoms contrary to yours. We thank you that for your promises, Lord, that you are building your church, advancing your kingdom, despite our worldliness, despite our foolishness at times. And we just pray that you would give us the joy and eagerness to be a part of that, humbly and submissively to you. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.